is Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this morning hour that we can come together as your church, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We know we are here because of your mercy, because of your faithfulness, even as we sang, morning by morning, new mercies we see. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your love. And we thank you for making us yours, and we thank you, blessed Lord, that you have sealed us by your Spirit unto the day of redemption. We belong to you, and no one can snatch us out of your hands. Yes, indeed, you have given us eternal security because of all that you did for us. You left glory. Yes, you came. While we were yet sinners, you suffered and you died on the cross to forgive us and to give us the free gift of eternal life and the joy of abundant life. So this morning, even as we look into the pages of your word, we pray that you will speak to our hearts. We do not want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear you speak to us, O Lord God. Open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. O come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message this morning is The Three Baptisms. The Three Baptisms. Matthew chapter 3 in verse 1 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now you'll notice here that it is not John the Lutheran. It is not John the Methodist. It is not John the Presbyterian. It is John the Baptist. And I prefer to call him John the Baptizer. But the reason he is called John the Baptist is because the main focus of his ministry involved baptizing people. He went around baptizing people. And now he says here, particularly in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now let's look into that verse. I indeed baptize you with water. I indeed baptize you with water. You can underline that word water in your Bibles. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Who is he talking about? The Lord Jesus. None other than the Lord Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, you can mark those words, Holy Spirit, in your Bible. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark the word fire. So there in that one verse, John the Baptist speaks about three types of baptisms. We have presented here in Matthew 3 verse 11, three types of baptisms that John the Baptist spoke about. Number one, the baptism of water. Number two, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And number three, the baptism of fire. And John says that he does the first baptism, but the second and third baptism come from Jesus. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John says that he does the first baptism, but the second and the third baptism come from Jesus. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you either will or should experience all three of these baptisms. And I repeat, you either will or should experience all three of these baptisms. So we need to understand what these three baptisms are all about. And getting down to the basics, the word, that word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to immerse, to submerge, or to overwhelm. To immerse, to submerge, or to overwhelm. Of the first three, of the three baptisms that's mentioned here, the one that we are most familiar with is the baptism of water. That's what we are most familiar with. Now, there are actually two types of baptism of water mentioned in the Gospels. The first type of baptism of water is the one that John was practicing. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance in anticipation of the Messiah. John's baptism, water baptism, a baptism of repentance in anticipation of the Messiah. The prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets prophesied that one would come as a messenger or a herald proclaiming the Messiah. And that person is none other than John the Baptist. Matthew, in fact, quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So John the Baptizer came to herald the fact that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, has now come into the world. And so, in anticipation of the public launch of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptizer went around preaching repentance and baptizing people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he said. That was his message. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He was preaching repentance, telling people to come to that place of surrender in their lives because the Messiah is now here. Now, Jesus himself would not be publicly recognized until he himself came to be baptized by water. John the Baptizer first says, "I'm not worthy to do this." Matthew records, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. "I am the one who needs to be baptized by you," he said. "So why are you coming to me?" But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." Now notice here, there is no confession involved when Jesus got baptized. When others got baptized, they confessed their sins. Remember, John preached repentance. So they came forward, they confessed their sins, and they got baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." But when it comes to Jesus, the Bible says he knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in him. There's no confession of sin when Jesus got baptized. Then why did Jesus get baptized? He did so to fulfill the will of the Father. The baptism of Jesus was the coronation of the public ministry of Jesus. So when John sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He baptizes Jesus. And John was the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus. So I testify that he is the chosen one of God. So John publicly points out to people saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that was John's role. He was to prepare the way of the Messiah, to announce publicly that the Messiah has come. And so John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So people were coming to John to be baptized in the Jordan River, and it was in anticipation of the Messiah. So they were coming saying, baptize me in water, immerse me in water as a symbolic gesture that I come to repent of my sins, to turn from my sins and to turn towards the Messiah. That was John's baptism. But we don't practice that baptism anymore because the Messiah has already come. We are not baptizing people in anticipation of the Messiah because Jesus the Messiah has already come. The water baptism that we practice today is Jesus' baptism. It is the baptism that Jesus commanded. Jesus' baptism. Baptism of regeneration in proclamation of the Messiah. Jesus' baptism is a baptism of regeneration in proclamation of the Messiah. Now, what does this mean? What does this word regeneration mean? Regeneration means nothing but new birth. That's what it means. Nothing else. Jesus said, you must be born again. He tells Nicodemus three times, in fact. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he does not see the kingdom of God. He does not enter the kingdom of God. So regeneration is nothing but new birth. When we come to salvation, when we come to faith in Jesus, we are born again. And because we are born again, we are water baptized. Not as a necessity for salvation, but to publicly proclaim our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has commanded us to do so in the waters of baptism. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed away our sins. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We now identify with the risen Lord. So the believer's water baptism is an outward expression of an inner reality. God has included the believer in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And that's why he came into this world. Not only to die for my sins, but to die as me. Not only to die as my substitute, but to die as my representative. The death he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives unto God. So, the believer's water baptism is an outward expression of this inner reality. And God has included us, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins and turned to Christ by faith. God has included us in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. We have died. Please remember that. We have died with Christ on that cross. And what have we died to? We have died to our three enemies. Who are our three enemies? Hallelujah. Praise God. I'm so glad. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The believer's baptism is a funeral service. That's what it is. The believer being baptized is immersed in water as though he is dead. That's why I put you backwards into the water. You know, and hold you down there for till all of your sins are gone. No, I won't do that. But it's a funeral service. You're dead. You're dead in Christ. The believer being baptized is immersed in the water as though he is dead. Then when he is pulled out of the water, what does that symbolize? It symbolizes that the believer is now risen with Christ. In the book of Colossians chapter 3 verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So we are risen with Christ and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's our position. Now, biggest problem is we don't know who we are in Christ, and therefore we live powerless lives. That's a big problem. If we would know who we are because of who we are in Christ, nothing else. Nothing else. Jesus says, "Without me you can do nothing." Alright. We are what we are because of who we are in Christ. And he has raised us up and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. So positionally we are seated with Christ in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6. And raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we operate on earth with our position in heaven. In other words, we live on earth positionally from heaven, with a perspective which is heavenly. That's why the Lord tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. We reckon ourselves dead to our three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are dead to the world. Now, by the way, the world doesn't mean John 3:16 world. Alright, John 3:16 world is the world of people. God so loved the world. That means he loved the world of people. That's why he left glory. That's why he came. That's why he died. So the world here, which is our enemy, is the system of the world, the way in which the world operates. Society without God. That's the world. And we are dead to that world. We are dead to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are dead to the world system. And what does the world system cater to, children? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Praise God. 1 John 2:16. Praise God. Your foundations are strong. Hallelujah. We are dead to the world. We are dead to society without God. Galatians chapter 6 verse 14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Dead. No more held gripped by society without God. No more influenced by the world that caters to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We are also dead to the flesh. What's the flesh? The flesh is not flesh and blood. The flesh is the sinful human nature, the sinful nature that we inherited from our forefather Adam. That's very much alive. Even though you're born again, that nature still exists. But who died? I died with Christ to what? The world and the sinful nature. The sinful nature is very much alive, but I died to the sinful nature in Christ when Christ died on the cross. Romans chapter 6 verse 10. When he died once to break the power of sin. Another version would say the death he died to sin. There's a difference between dying for sin and dying to sin. Jesus died for my sin, which means he died as my substitute. When we say Jesus died to sin, it means that he died as me, as my representative. When he died, I died. To what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. When he died once to break the power of sin. You see, the sinful nature is very much alive. That which we inherited from Adam. But when Jesus died on the cross, he broke the power of the sinful nature to grip my life. How? Because the old man is crucified. We'll come to that a little later. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. And Romans 6 verse 11 tells us, "Therefore, reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God." Verse 11 in the New Living Translation goes this way: "So you also should consider yourselves." That word "consider" is actually an accounting term. Alright? You can't make mistakes in accounting because this is mathematics. Right? In mathematics you can score 100%. So what did Jesus do on the cross? Take into account what he's done for you. So you also should consider or reckon yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Number three, we are dead to the devil. The power of the devil to grip us has been shattered. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Not only did Jesus come to save us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, he also came to break the power of the evil one over our lives. He has drawn us out of the domain of darkness, out of the clutches of the evil one, and he's brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Set us free from darkness, brought us into his marvelous light. He put a seal upon us, gave us his spirit. So we are dead to the devil. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 makes it very clear. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. The book of James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How? Because Jesus has broken the power of the devil over your life. And James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So our three enemies, the world, the flesh, in other words, the sinful nature, and the devil himself, they're not dead. But in Christ, we die to our three enemies. So, in baptism, what are we declaring? We are declaring our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are declaring publicly. So, in baptism, the believer declares, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why we get baptized publicly. This has happened on the inside, and we are proclaiming it publicly in the waters of baptism, because the Lord has told us to do so. So when I'm baptized as a believer, I'm declaring my identity with Christ and all that he has done for me. I'm declaring that I'm renouncing my old life. I hate it. I don't want to have it anymore. I've got nothing to do with it. And living now a new life in Christ for the glory of God. That's what I'm declaring. I'm declaring that the old man, and this is important, the old man, that non-corporeal part of me that used to yield to the world of flesh and the devil, that was dealt with on the cross. Alright? The sinful nature is very much there. But what did Jesus do? The old man in you and me was crucified on the cross. The sinful nature works through the old man, but when the old man is crucified, the link is broken. The power of the sinful nature, the power of the world, the power of the devil to grip me is broken because Jesus dealt with my old man on the cross. You see that in Romans chapter 6 verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. If you have an NIV, the footnote, it would say, rendered inoperative. In other words, the power of the nature of sin to grip me, to grab me, is now rendered inoperative because my old man has been crucified on the cross. That part of me that used to yield to the world of flesh and the devil was dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So water baptism is also symbolic of a surrendered life. We are making a proclamation through water baptism that we have trusted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, I know all of this requires a lot more explanation, which I can't do now. I can't do now because I'm just giving you an overview of these three baptisms. And if you want to know more about this, you can join us anytime when we have our baptism classes. And I think we're going to have some baptism classes soon. So, we practice Jesus' baptism because this is what Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples. He didn't say go and make believers. He says go and make disciples. Being a believer is just the first part. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. As soon as he says, make disciples of all nations. Next thing he says is baptizing them. Let them proclaim their identity with me. Let them do that. That's important. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So this is the type of baptism that we practice today. It is a baptism that identifies with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The individual says that he or she has by faith accepted Jesus, and now they want to be baptized as an external act that communicates an internal reality, an internal work which God has done in them. The internal work is the heart that has been changed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the believer is water baptized in obedience to the Great Commission as Jesus commanded, not as a requirement for salvation, but as a demonstration of salvation, proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, if you have a church tradition like I do, and I know that some of you don't have a church tradition, and you've come to the Shama Tabernacle without any previous church background, and I must say, blessed are you. Some of you have come from other faiths, praise God. But the tradition that I grew up in, I was baptized as an infant, and then I was Moran Bushified as a young boy. Now, we originally belonged to the Orthodox Syrian Christian Church, but my parents then went to an Anglican church when they were working in CMC Velo. I was told that one of the priests in the Orthodox Church, he was very upset that we moved to the Anglican Church, and then he told my parents, this is not right. And then he got us boys Moran Pushavain. Now, I don't know what he did to me because I was a little boy, but apparently the priest sprinkled water on me again. Then when we came from Velo back to Kerala, we attended the Orthodox Syrian Christian Church in Alway, and some of you know the history of that church. The priest in that church wanted me to become a priest, because as a little boy I could recite a major chunk of that liturgy which was said in the church on Sunday mornings. And mind you, most of that liturgy was Syrian liturgy. So you see, I was an Orthodox Syrian Christian before I became a Christian, and I was baptized as an infant, and then Moran Pushified, sprinkled again. Then we moved to the CSI church in Ernakulam, because there was a huge fight in that church in Alway, and then I rebelled when we were in the CSI church in Ernakulam. I rebelled and I wouldn't go for what is called the confirmation classes in church as a teenager. And it was later, after I came to Christ, that I got confirmed separately. I got confirmed separately by the bishop at Shornur. So I had to go all the way to Shornur, and then again he sprinkled water over me when I was kneeling down in prayer. And my first sin after confirmation was ticketless traveling from Shornur back to Ernakulam, because when the bishop told me about the offering after the confirmation, I took out all I had from my pocket and put it into the offertory. So I came back from Shornur without paying for the train ticket, dodging the train TT. But when I started reading my Bible, I realized that I needed to be baptized as a believer. Because the Bible speaks of water baptism as a declaration of your faith in Jesus, proclaiming my identity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I realized that being baptized as an infant, sprinkled, confirmed, etc., was not scriptural baptism. In fact, every other form of baptism, other than the baptism the scripture speaks about, is actually a mockery of baptism. It's sad. And you've escaped that if you've not come from a church background. Praise God. Praise God. So it was a couple of years after my regeneration experience that I got baptized by a pastor in a river in Tiruvalla. Believer's baptism is a public declaration of your faith in Christ, proclaiming your identity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I would encourage you that if you have not been water baptized since coming to faith in Christ, then you should seriously consider doing you should seriously consider doing so as an act of obedience to the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus. Again I say, not as a requirement for salvation, but in obedience to identify with the finished work of Christ. Is this essential? Yes. Not for salvation, but for discipleship. Yes, believers' baptism is your first act of obedience as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. My life under the water, I'm symbolically saying my life under the water is past. I am cleansed. And I come up above the water a new person to declare my relationship with Jesus. So, here at the Shamar Tabernacle, we practice baptism by immersing the believer. Now, the reason why we practice immersion is because of the very definition, as I said earlier, the definition of the word baptize. And I repeat, the word baptize comes from that Greek word baptizo, and the word baptize means to immerse, submerge, or overwhelm. So that's why we do that. So the water baptism that we practice today is Jesus' baptism in obedience to the Great Commission, and not John's baptism. Then the second baptism that John talks about in that passage, in that verse, in Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, most of my Baptist friends and friends from similar church backgrounds believe that the gifts of the Spirit ended at the end of the apostolic age, and they will not embrace what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an experience that a believer in Christ could have today. And there are some circles in the Christian faith that believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was relegated to the first century church, and then when the last of the apostles died, that ended the apostolic age, and there ended those spiritual gifts. Sad. I personally do not hold to that interpretation of scripture. As most of you know, I still believe that the spiritual gifts are very much available and are necessary for the building up of the body of Christ today. And all of those spiritual gifts can be received by any believer who sincerely desires those gifts to cooperate with the Lord Jesus Christ and build His body, the church. I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still available today. Now, I wish I had more time to elaborate on this, but the fact is that the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit would require one full Sunday by itself, and probably a series of messages and teaching that can't be considered into a 1 hour, that can't be condensed into a 1 hour sermon. But what I'm going to share with you now is just an overview of the teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think the most quickest and concise way that we can communicate the baptism of the Holy Spirit as one aspect of the three baptisms that we are looking at today is by pointing your attention to three different prepositions. Three different prepositions that are used not just in the English language but also in the original Greek of the New Testament to communicate the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first preposition that we see used in Scripture about the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the word with, W-I-T-H. So, the Spirit is with us in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is with us to lead us to Christ. John 14 verse 17. John 14, I read 16 and 17, and the end of 17 you will see this. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. That's the Holy Spirit. And He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and will be in you. The first preposition that Jesus uses here is, in Greek it's the word para, P-A-R-A. It means that the Holy Spirit is presently, present tense, with you. Para. Now that Greek word para means around, with, or near. He's not yet in you. He's not yet in you. Then Jesus uses the next preposition in the rest of that verse in the future tense. He tells them that you know him, for he dwells with you, para, and will be in you, with you, present tense, and will be in you, future tense. So first, the idea of with. What does Jesus mean when he says the Holy Spirit is with you? The Holy Spirit with you means the Holy Spirit is the one who helps you and draws you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. By the way, this is exactly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No one can do this but the Holy Spirit. None of us has come to a relationship or a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ except that the Holy Spirit has helped us. The other day we were giving out tracts in Marine Drive, and Brother Christie was there. Caleb, I think, yeah, Caleb was also there on Monday. Were you there on Monday? Yeah. And there was this Muslim lady. Now this has happened so many times, so many, many times. I see this every time. Every time a person comes to Christ, I know that it is nothing else but the work of the Holy Spirit. Now this is interesting. This Muslim lady with a burqa, her face was not covered. Most of the time the face is also covered, but this lady, her face was not covered. She was in a burqa, and I handed out a New Testament with a tract. The children call it the combo. You know, they don't just give the tract, they give the Bible along with the tract, and that's amazing. They're the ones who discovered that. Alright, so let's put this, uncle, he said, let's put this tract inside the Bible, and then take it. New Testament, Bible free, Bible free. And I stand there shouting, Bible free, Bible free. And by the end of the day, maybe about 400 Bibles would go out, along with the tracts. But it's interesting, this lady, she, as soon as I said this and I gave it out, she refused, and she said, you know, her face was so resistant, and she walked off. 2 minutes later, she comes back, and her face had changed, completely changed. Completely changed. Put hands out, said, please give it to me. Now, who did that? The Holy Spirit. No one else. No one else. And if you look back at your own life, you can see how the Holy Spirit, he's called the Hound of Heaven. You know? He draws you. He woos you. He calls you to Christ. He draws you with the cords of his love and brings you to Jesus. He does that. That's his work. That's exactly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us by bringing conviction to our hearts. He convicts us of our sin. He reveals to us the truth about who Jesus is. Then we exercise our will to receive him and invite him as our Lord and Savior. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit with us. Wooing us, drawing us, leading us, convicting us. That's the ministry of with, para in Greek. That's the Holy Spirit first at work. Then Jesus says in the same verse in John 14:17, for he dwells with you and will be in. The word there in Greek is en. Will be in you. Now the audience he is speaking to are his disciples. He's speaking to the disciples. So there's a specific context and there's a broader application here. And we can learn from this about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First, the Spirit is with us, wooing us, drawing us. But then the Holy Spirit comes in. And when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. So, the Spirit comes in us. Yeah, that's the second word. That's the second word. The Spirit comes in us when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. John chapter 20. Verses 19 to 22. We'll come to that a little later. But you can put that on the screen. Yes. When we come into a personal relationship with Jesus. And when we by faith accept him as our Lord and Savior. As when we accept him as our Lord and Savior. Now we use this terminology that Jesus comes into our heart. Now people don't like that. Some people don't like that. And they tell me, Pastor, please don't tell people to ask Jesus to come into their hearts. But listen, that's just a terminology. What are we really meaning? It means that the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, the uncreated eternal Spirit of God, the very uncreated life of God, has come and docked himself in my spirit. That's what it means. That's new birth. And Jesus told Nicodemus, we read in John chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Humans are reproduced. Humans can't reproduce only human life. Humans can reproduce only human life. But the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. The Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. It means that the Holy Spirit will come and dock himself in your human spirit. Every human being is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Now your soul and your spirit are inseparably linked, because your soul is the seat of your emotion, your will, your conscience. Your soul is your mind, emotion, will, reason, affection, conscience. And your human spirit is what houses your soul. So the two of those are connected. And then what houses your soul and your spirit is your body of flesh. And so one day when we die, what happens? Our spirit and our soul link together, and sometimes interchangeably spoken of, used in scripture. Our spirit and our soul link together, vacates our body when we die and goes to be with Christ, if you know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. Our body of flesh and bones is just a shell. That's it. That's it. Just a shell. So hang loose. Alright. Hang loose. You brought nothing into this world, and you can take nothing out of this world when you get back. Alright, so hang loose. Don't grab. Don't hold on. None of these things belong to you. Whatever is yours belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given it to you to use it for his glory, for his kingdom. So hang loose. Your body is going to be here. The shell is going to be left behind. Of course, one day it will be resurrected when Jesus comes. But your spirit and your soul, the moment you die, goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. So our body of flesh and bones is just a shell. When a believer in Christ dies, we just leave the shell of our body. We leave it behind. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we just leave the shell of our body. But now, our spirit is within our bodies at present. Hello? Right? We are alive. Right? That's because your spirit is in your body. You're alive. You aren't dead. And when you come into a relationship with Jesus by faith, then the Holy Spirit docks himself in your spirit. Now, the question is, when exactly did the Holy Spirit come in the disciples? When did that happen? The Holy Spirit came in the disciples when they were born again. But when were they born again? They were always with Jesus. They understood who he was. They even declared, Peter was the one who said, when Jesus asked the question, Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes. But when did they put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ after he died on the cross for their sins? When were they born again? In John chapter 20, you have the answer. When Jesus appears to them in his resurrected body, after he had died and rose again from the dead, when he first appears to them, this is what he says in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 22. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side." He wanted them to know, it's the same me that was crucified for you. His body was different. Resurrected body could just pass through the wall of the room. Alright? The doors were shut, remember. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So if you ask me when were they born again, that point when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. It was at that moment that they in effect put their faith and trust in Jesus as the risen Lord who died on the cross for their sins. And so when they believed him and received him, at that point they also received the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus is going to breathe on you and say, receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit. Amen? Right? No debate about that. No debate about that. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit. That's when they were born again. That's when they were born again. That's when it happened to them. But then, it's curious to note that even after Jesus does this in John chapter 20, a few weeks later, when he's about to ascend back into the heavens, when he's about to ascend back into heaven to be with the Father, in Acts chapter 1, he tells those same disciples, he tells the very same people to wait in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised, for in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait a minute, I thought they got everything needed back in John chapter 20. When they received the Holy Spirit. You see, that's where the third proposition comes into play. Because the third proposition that Jesus uses is, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Can you see the next slide, please? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The Holy Spirit comes upon us when we are baptized by Christ. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. This is very interesting. The Holy Spirit woos us, draws us, brings us to Jesus, and we are born again. And what does Jesus do? He pours out his Spirit upon us. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now the Greek word used here is the word epi. Epi. Meaning upon. Upon. And the reason why Jesus says that you have to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, even though in John chapter 20 he had breathed on them saying, receive the Holy Spirit, is because there is a difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the overflowing power of the Holy Spirit. People can get saved and have the Holy Spirit indwell them and go to heaven. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yes. But if you want to live a life of power that the Holy Spirit intends for you to have while you're on earth after you're saved, then you must ask the Lord Jesus to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you, just as we read. And this happens to a believer subsequent to his or her salvation experience. Yes, I like the way Warren Wisby puts it. You have the Holy Spirit when you're born again. But he goes on to say, you must let the Holy Spirit have you. You have the Spirit when you're born again, but you must let the Holy Spirit have you. When the Lord Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit has you. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit when you're born again. You go to heaven. You die, you go to heaven. No doubt about that. Because you don't get to heaven by anything that you do. Not even by getting baptized, by the way. That's why I said it's not essential for salvation. It's essential for discipleship. Baptism in water is essential for discipleship. Not essential for salvation. So if you have the Holy, if you are born again, you go to heaven if you die. No doubt about that. But if you want to live the life that God expects you to live, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do the work of God. You cannot move an inch in the work of His kingdom without the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, everything is done in the flesh. That's why Zerubbabel was told by Zechariah, prophecy, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The work of God can be only done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and for which you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we come to how we can get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you want to live a life of power that the Holy Spirit intends for you to have, then you must ask the Lord Jesus to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you. And this happens to a believer subsequent to his or her salvation experience, just as we saw in the case of the disciples. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit when you're born again, but when the Lord baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit has you. And here's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus actually quotes, he refers back to the narrative we are looking into in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. We are actually looking into what John said when John baptized with water. In Acts 1 verse 5, Jesus says this, "For John baptized with water." For John baptized with water. He's quoting Matthew 3:11, so to speak. He's just telling us about what John said. "For John baptized with water," because John said, "I indeed baptize you with water," right? Jesus says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He's referring to what John said in Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And in Acts chapter 1 verses 6 to 8 we read, "So when they had gathered together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Now it's interesting to note, in the Gospels, it's very interesting. You can check this out. The word love is emphasized over and over and over again in the Gospels. But when you get to the book of Acts, the word love is not mentioned even one time. Not even one time. You check it out. You won't find the word love in the book of Acts. Because the operator word in the book of Acts is power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now the Greek word for power is dunamis. And remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is the dunamis. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That word power in Greek is dunamis, and we get our English word dynamite from this Greek word. The gospel is dynamite. That's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is dunamis, it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the work of God. We get our English word dynamite from this Greek word, and God wants us to live a powerful life. A life filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that we don't live a life of love. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But to be effective in God's work, in His kingdom, we need power that comes from God. And the only way that you can receive that power is to ask, is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God wants us to live a powerful life, filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be effective witnesses, that we might have the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, that we might be baptized, overwhelmed by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is separate and distinct from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that this has been a quick crash course, and you do have questions which I'm willing to sit with you and talk about. But remember, this is about the Holy Spirit. He is with you. He draws us. He comes in us when we get saved. And then He comes upon us in overflowing power when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be asking the question, how do I get that baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? Is that your question? I hope it is. How do I get that baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? Jesus answers your question. He doesn't leave you without any answers. He answers your question in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11 verses 9 to 13. And I would suggest that you read from verse 5 And there's a parable there. And he talks about, I think I can read it to you. I hope I have time. But if I do, I might, let me just read that to you. Luke chapter 11. And I read to you, from the New Living Translation. Luke chapter 11. Thank God for PPT. Otherwise, we spend a lot of time looking for verses. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. I read down from verse 5. Then, teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, "A friend of mine has just arrived for a visit, and I have nothing for him to eat." And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, "Don't bother me, the door is locked for the night, and my family and I are all in bed, I can't help you." But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. I like that. Because of your shameless persistence. Now that's how you should ask for the Holy Spirit. But do you really thirst for the Holy Spirit? The Bible teaches us to hunger for the Word of God and to thirst for the Holy Spirit. If any man thirst, shamelessly persist, ask. And by the way, that's in the will of God. This prayer is in the will of God because Jesus is the one who tells us to pray like this. And he goes on to say, I read to you from Luke chapter 11 verses 9 to 13. I read to you now from the ESV. And you can put that on the screen. Oh, it's already there. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? I don't think there's any father sitting here who would do that. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You see that? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now ask yourself this question. Have I asked Him to baptize me with the Holy Spirit? Or are you just satisfied? Oh, I'm born again. I'm going to go to heaven. So how do we get the baptizing work of the Spirit of God? You just ask. Ask and keep on asking till you get it. That's it. No shortcuts, by the way. No shortcuts. I kept on asking. One fine day, he just gave. And when he gave, I tell you, I've never had that kind of experience. Not just being born, it's something that I can't explain. I shouldn't compare, but it's an experience where the Spirit of God just overwhelms you. He pours out His Spirit upon you and then He just floods you with His love. He pours out His gifts upon you. But you need to ask. Ask the Father to baptize you with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name and keep on asking. Be persistently shameless in your asking. Don't worry. You're asking the Father. You're asking in His will. You're asking in accordance with God's will. Because He says ask. Ask the Father to baptize you with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Lord, baptize me. Cause your Spirit to be poured out upon me, that I might have boldness and power and the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And please expect God to answer. Please expect God to do that overwhelming work of His Spirit in your heart and in your life. So ask Him. Ask Him. It's an experience which you will never ever forget. Never ever forget. And God will do as He has promised. God will do as He has promised, but you need to ask. Alright, we come now to the third baptizing experience that John refers to here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. That's the baptism of fire. And I've given you a few verses there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, and Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, which we will come to very soon. Let me read again, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire. Now, typically, where fire is involved, it's not going to be a happy experience. Yes, fire is spoken of in judgment, in hell, yes. Now, that's for the unbeliever. That's for the unbeliever. But for the believer, typically fire is not something which is a happy experience, and that is the case for the baptism of fire. It's usually a painful experience. When the Lord baptizes us with fire, it's a painful experience, but it is a refining work of God that brings about a better result in our lives. The baptism of fire is either because God is burning something out of our lives to grow us up, or He is burning something out of our lives to clean us up. Two things are happening. Either one or the other, sometimes both take place together. Either He's burning something to grow you up, or He's burning something to clean you up. And the baptism of fire is either for maturity or for purity. It's often one of those or both. There are things in our lives that God sees that we need to grow up concerning. And so, sometimes the baptism of fire is to mature us. Then there are also sins in our lives that the Lord sees, which we do not see, because we don't pray often Psalm 139, those last two verses, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me and lead me in the way that is everlasting." Very often we are not people who would like to know what sin is in our hearts. And so we are quite comfortable. We think we are okay. I'm living a normal Christian life. By the way, the normal Christian life, please read that book. Alright, the normal Christian life, right, by Watchman Nee. Please read that. Please read that book. The normal Christian life is not just living the normal life. No. It's a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the way that God wants you to live. And so there are sins in our lives that the Lord sees, which we do not see. He wants us to get rid of those sins, but often we refuse to see those sins. And so what does God do? He turns up the heat to get our attention and to purify us, that we will see those sins and repent of those sins. So it's one of those two things that are happening in the baptism of fire: maturity and purity. But the bottom line is this: He is in the process, and I'm so glad when Habil said that, when during worship, He is in the process of making us like Jesus. More and more like Jesus. That Sunday school song goes that way. Huh? More and more like Jesus, only by His grace. Only by His grace. And for that to happen, He does it in this way. So sometimes the Lord will take us through the fire. He will sometimes turn up the heat in our lives to bring about a better result. And we can either resist it, which makes it more difficult, so don't. Or we can be asking Him while we're going through the fire, "Lord, I feel like I'm going through the fire. You're taking me through some very difficult experiences. It's painful, Lord, but what is it that you're teaching me, Lord? I am open, I want to learn. What is it that you're telling me? What is it you want me to want? What is it that you want to cleanse me of? Please tell me." And the baptism of fire is intended to make us more and more like His Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it'll bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Sometimes the trials we go through in our lives, God has allowed as a way to refine us, as a way to mature us, or to purify us. And when the heat is turned up in these trials, some things are exposed in our lives so that God can deal with them. In the book of Isaiah chapter 48 verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Note that word, furnace. Some of you right now may be feeling like you are in that furnace of affliction. You're going through some things in your life which are very unpleasant, very difficult, very painful, very uncomfortable. And sometimes it's difficult to know, because sometimes we bring difficulties into our lives because of our own sinful choices. But other times, there are difficulties in our lives which have nothing to do with our choices. It could be just because we are living in a fallen world and the enemy is out there trying to steal, kill and destroy and discourage us. But be of good cheer. He said, "I have overcome the world." Yes, the enemy comes to steal, kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. So in and through the trial, we must remember that the Lord is on the throne. And all that we need to do is just seek Him. Seek Him. Remember that when He lets you go through the furnace of affliction, His eye is on the clock and His hand is on the thermostat. His eye is on the clock and His hand is on the thermostat. He knows how long the fire is permitted to burn. Not 1 second more, not 1 millisecond more. Then within His time, that's it. And His hand is on the thermostat. He knows how long the fire is permitted to burn, and He also knows how much heat is needed. Sometimes the Lord is just accomplishing His purposes through those trials, and He's allowing those things to expose some stuff that needs to be dealt with in our lives. You know, some of those things would have never ever been noticed if everything had been fine. So sometimes the difficulties expose the bad stuff in us. Isn't that true? Have you ever noticed that when you go through some situations of stress, there is stuff that comes out of you that you never thought was in you? And you might catch yourself saying, "My goodness, where did this come from? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Where did this attitude come from?" Well, it was always there. It just didn't get exposed until the stress came in and the vessel got cracked. So when the jar cracked, the stuff inside just got spilt out. There are some things that God wants to deal with. In Proverbs chapter 17 verse 3, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests heart." You see that? Crucible for silver. Alright? So if any precious metal has to come out of us, alright, not the bad stuff, then the crucible is for silver. What about the furnace? As for gold. More precious metal. If all of that has to come out, then there needs to be the crucible, there needs to be the furnace. And the Lord tests hearts. He tests hearts. God is like a refiner's fire. Just as a goldsmith or a silversmith will turn up the heat of the furnace in order to melt that precious metal, in the process, what happens? In the process, under intense heat, the silver or the gold, it gets melted, and the impurities would rise to the surface. And that's what's called the dross. And one of my prayers is, "Lord, please take that dross and filth out of my life. Take it away for your name's sake. I just want to listen to you. I just want to love you. I just want to obey you. Nothing else. Nothing else." Then the silversmith or the gold or the goldsmith, what does he see? He sees the dross which is exposed, which has now come to the surface, and then he can skim the dross that rises to the surface so that metal becomes purer. The metal becomes more valuable. And that's what God does. In a similar way, God will turn up the heat in our lives Why? To expose the dross so that God can deal with those things, so that we can become more pure, more valuable, and more mature. Yes, it's painful, it's not comfortable, alright? It's not easy, but it's necessary. But in the long run, if we just press into the Lord, alright, we get close to Him, and we trust Him through those experiences, and that's what you need to do. What happens? He brings about the better result. So maybe God is trying to refine something in your life. Maybe God is refining your life. He's trying to refine you. But please yield to Him. Right? The Christian life is not something that happens automatically. No. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you. He pours out His Spirit upon you to do His work. But it's important that we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Upon us. So sometimes He is refining. He may be refining your life. God may be trying to refine your life. Maybe He's trying to refine your marriage. There's something that you thought was okay, and you thought it's all fine. And then suddenly pain comes in. Problems arise. What's He doing? He's trying to refine your marriage. Don't give up. Hang in there. Ask Him, what is it, Lord, that You're doing in my marriage? Sometimes He refines a church. And in the past years that have gone by, I've seen Him do that. Sometimes He refines a family. Now, whatever it might be, sometimes God will allow the heat to be turned up to deal with the things that need to be dealt with, so that we might become more mature, more pure, and valuable vessels for Him. As it says in the scripture, vessels fit for the Master's use. Vessels fit for the Master's use. This is what God does. Now, listen carefully. The first two baptisms are our choice. The baptism of water is something that we can choose to do or not do. But I hope that you will consider it and obey the Lord in the waters of baptism. Delayed obedience is disobedience. So get to obeying the Lord as soon as you can. Alright? Obey the Lord in the waters of baptism if you're a believer. And if you haven't been baptized by water as yet, please do so. I also trust that you will want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you will keep asking and keep on asking. And keep knocking, keep on knocking. Don't give up. Because God is not going to do something in us unless and until He knows that we are serious about what we are asking. Right? He doesn't reveal His will to every Tom, Dick and Harry. He reveals His will to people who are sincerely seeking His will. And that's why He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you are seeking the kingdom purposes of God in your life, He will reveal that to you, provided you seek Him earnestly. I like that verse in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11 where we read, shamelessly persistent. Ask Him to baptize you with His Holy Spirit. Choose to ask the Lord for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you ask, you will receive as He has promised. Yes. The third baptism, the baptism of fire, is God's doing. First two, we have our choice. The baptism of fire is God's doing, and He does it as He knows that we need it. Nevertheless, all three of these baptisms, as I said in the beginning, we either should or will experience. And so let God do His work in our hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Christy, would you please lead us in prayer?
Dear Father, we are humble and we are very thankful And the water and the spirit be shed.